We're continuing on our series here this evening and looking at David. We've come to the story that is a familiar story. A story, when we think of David, it's one of the stories that many people know above all the others. Some of the others that we've gone through, probably some people are not as familiar with those stories, all have great spiritual truth. So the life of David is given to us in such an expanded way, and I think the reason it's been given to us in such an expanded way is so that we would draw out all the spiritual lessons from his life. Because as we know, in the end, David is what? Called. He is called a man after God's own heart. And that's the direction, of course, that we all want to go, isn't it? You know, I have been, since I had this beard, and you'll notice that right down here, this section, my beard is out. There's a reason for that. Now, everybody does their stuff differently when they start growing facial hair. You know, well, I have this section right here cut out. Now, there's a reason for that. You see, I had it, and I grew it that way for a number of years in there. But you know what would happen? It became a food catcher. You know, I'd have a little, and probably the ugliest thing that could get caught in my beard was egg yolk. Hey, I tell Peggy goodbye in the morning, and you know, kiss her goodbye, go on and go to shopping, and pretty soon, about, you know, 2 or 3 hours later, somebody will come up and find and say, you know, you got egg yolk in your beard. I've been wearing egg yolk all that time. Why Peggy didn't tell me that, I don't know. And maybe she needed to, that's why she needed that glasses changed or something, I don't know. But it's terrible when you walk around for that long and people never get around to telling you that, you know, you got something like that. Or maybe you got mud up here, or maybe your lipstick's off the side of your face, I don't know. But when people go, you go along and nobody has the courage to tell you about that. And you go around, then when somebody finally does, you're awfully embarrassed, aren't you? And we don't do people any favors by not telling them, you know, that they have food in their beard or whatever it is, you know. But modern day preachers don't do congregations any favors by downplaying the reality and the gravity of sin. You know, for decades, a popular television preacher has defined sin as an act or thought that robs myself or another human being of his or her self-esteem. Now, sin is in fact something far greater than that. And as we return to the life of David, we're going to help us by illustrating here in his own life the choices that he made. The first thing that we see is real sin is accusative. 2 Samuel 11, 2-4. One evening David got up from his bed and he walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find her about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Then she went back home. Now, the root here that we're dealing with is the root word acquire. And what we see in acquire here is the strong desire to attain or possess. Its symptoms, synonyms, of course, would be things like greedy or grasping or hungry or selfish, covetous. David saw Bathsheba and he wanted her. And even after finding out that she was married to someone else, that didn't matter. You know, even though David was already married, he wanted to acquire her. And this was no accident. It was not something that David fell into. This was planned. This was premeditated breaking of the commandment of God. And the law forbid coveting another man's wife. The law forbid them committing adultery. And sin doesn't care about God's law. You know, sin doesn't care about the restrictions or rules, and it doesn't care about other people. You know, and at its core, sin is only concerned with satisfying the self. And I'd like to call this the I'm the only person in the world disease. And you've seen this manifested in several ways. No matter where you've been, let's, let's take you to Disneyland or Disney World or wherever, one of those places, or Six Flags, you know, where they got these long lines where you have to stand in, but, you know, before you can ride. That's the way they make their money, of course, is that you stand in a line for an hour each for each ride. Pretty soon the day's over with, and you got to go on maybe five rides or something, you know. But you stand there, and you're standing there, and it may be hot out, and you're standing there waiting to get on that ride, and somebody comes along and says, excuse me, my wife's up ahead. I want to get up there with my wife. Excuse me, I want to get up there with my wife. His wife isn't up there. He's just working his way to the front of the line because he wants to get on there and get ahead of everybody else. You've seen it, people as they vie for parking spaces sometimes. They'll do that. They'll do that when someone tries to come in and take something from a place of business or something. It's all about me. It's what I want and what I desire and what is serving me and taking care of my passions. We are a very selfish, self-centered group of people that we have become in this world. And we have made everything about us and everything revolving around us. We see then that sin is very manipulative in this regard. 2 Samuel 11, verses 5 and 6 and verse 13, the woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I am pregnant. So David sent this word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent him to David, and at David's invitation he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. And of course, here David finds out, of course, what? That Bathsheba is pregnant. And so he has his general, sends a message to his general, says, send Uriah back here. And so he meets with Uriah and gets him drunk. But, he's hoping that Uriah will go back home. And if he goes back home and he's there with Bathsheba and she becomes pregnant, we've covered over our sin and everything. But Uriah has too much integrity to go back home. Here he is. He is back home for a short time, but all the other men are out on the battlefield. And so Uriah's response is, I'm not going to do that, because none of the other men are able to do that. So he goes to and does not go back home here. But sin is manipulative. Sin wants to have its cake and he wants to eat it too. Sin wants to covet and acquire what doesn't belong to it. It's the same thing, at the same time, this appearance of godliness and righteousness, this aura. How many times in recent years have we seen famous pastors, famous ministers who have been exposed for something that they have been doing for a number of years, but in the entire time that they were involved in all this particular sin, they were putting on this outward display and show about their righteousness and their spirituality. This was David's place. That's what David was trying to do. He was trying to claim right after this, and just shortly before this, of course, he had brought the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem. And everyone was talking about how David was working here for the Lord and wanting to build this house. And in the meantime, of course, he coveted another man's wife, and now he's trying to cover it over, and he's not yet ready to say that he had anything involved with this. A cowboy who had just moved to Wyoming from Texas walks into a bar, and he orders three mugs of Bud, and he sits in the back of the room and drinks a sip out of each one in turn. And when he finishes them, he comes back up to the bar and he orders three more. And the bartender approaches and he tells the cowboy, that in the mug that goes flat. And he says, won't you, I just draw it for you as you get ready to drink. And it would taste better if you just bought it one at a time. And the cowboy replies, well, you see, I have two brothers. One is in Arizona and one is in Colorado. And when we all left our home in Texas, we promised that we would drink this way to remember the days when we drank together. And so I'm drinking one beer for each of my brothers and then one for myself. And the bartender says, well, you know, that's a nice custom, and he just leaves it there. And so as the years go and time goes on, the cowboy becomes a regular in the bar. He does the same thing every time he comes in. The other patrons, of course, take notice of this, and the bartender explains what is going on during all this time. So everyone begins to understand what he does when he comes walking into the bar, and he's drinking a beer for one brother in Colorado, and he's drinking a beer for another brother in Arizona, and then, of course, he's drinking one for him. But then he comes in one day, and he changes his pattern, and he comes in, and he asks for only for two, and he sits back there, and he goes through the two, and then he comes up to have them refilled. And the bartender, of course, as other people have been noticed, because this is different as pattern. Only two, not three. And so he says, I don't want to intrude on your grief, but I want to offer my condolences over your loss. And the cowboy looks puzzled for a moment, and then the light kind of comes on, and he laughs. Oh, no, everybody's just fine, he explains. He says, I'm still drinking one from my brother in Arizona and one from my brother in Colorado. But my wife and I joined the church and I had to quit drinking. And so I just celebrate theirs. That's the way sometimes we look at this stuff, isn't it? We are great to negotiate around and see how we want to be involved in stuff that for us and involves us. And so that we give up appearance that we're righteous, and the entire time we're involved ourselves in some secret sins and secret passions that are proving to be destructive in our life, which is what happened here. Next, this sin is destructive. 1 Samuel 11:14-15. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fierce. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die. You know, things now go from bad to worse, and here we see that David is so desperate to cover up his sin and maintain appearances that he sends Uriah back to Joab with a note to arrange for Uriah to die in battle. Here, Uriah, the faithful husband, the faithful soldier, is unwittingly here carrying his own death sentence back to the general. And that is exactly what happens. Joab, being the general that he is and carrying out the wishes of the king, puts Uriah out there with the battles of fierce, and of course Uriah dies in this. He is the innocent victim of David's destructive sin. Now, sin is destructive. There is no such thing as a victimless sin. Sin always claims innocent victims. Sin destroys marriages. Sin destroys friendships. Sin destroys children. Sin destroys families. Sin destroys property. Sin destroys health, both mental and physical health. You know, sin destroys animals. Sin destroys environment. Sin destroys churches. Sin destroys governments. The path of destruction wrought by sin is long and dismal, stretching back to the Garden of Eden and reaching forward to our present life, to every man, woman, and child that's here today. You know, I read about the Haitian refugee camp, and this came true, of course, later, even in the compound that we had developed there in Haiti. But you remember after the earthquake went in and there was this destruction, and many of the people were living in tent cities. And tent cities do not provide them with much protection. And many of the women and young girls were without protection, and men would go from camp to camp, molesting all them. And of course, we found out later, even within a walled compound such as the one that was built by some of our workers there in Haiti, that didn't stop it either. Sin, and then, of course, the government was not even trying to pretend to stop all this. But we see that that's what sin does. Sin it goes all the way back to man in the Garden of Eden. And, of course, sin is offensive. 2 Samuel When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Do you think it would displease the Lord? It bothers me when I read this story over. Doesn't it you? I mean, the steps that he took. We understand that he even took so far as to have a man killed to try to cover up his sin. David thinks now, though, he's still lost in this. He thinks now that he's got this whole mess covered up. No. His spin doctors are going to work. He's coming out smelling like a rose. He wanted Bathsheba, so he took Bathsheba and he got rid of her husband and he got away scot-free. There's just one problem. God saw the whole thing and God was displeased. And I'm going to tell you something. I don't blame him. I'm displeased myself. In fact, I'm disgusted. I'm repulsed at the way this story goes. You know, David's sin isn't just offensive, it's repulsive. It's loathsome. David was called a man after God's own heart. Does this chapter describe a man after God's own heart? No! And don't you just loathe people like that? Sure you do. You know, we loathe people like that. In fact, we kind of enjoy loathing people like that. We loathe the extremely wicked sinners, don't we? We hold them in contempt. We read about them in the paper and see them on TV, and we just love to loathe them. We love the Hitlers, the Stalins, the Maos. You know, we loathe the Osama bin Ladens. We loathe the murderers, the rapists, and the child molesters. In a Broadway musical called Wicked. And there's two girls that are the center of this that are placed in a room together at this boarding school. And they couldn't be more different than each other. And, of course, that's what a lot of students are going to find out going to college, that when they get assigned their roommate, that they're probably going to find that there's going to be some situations when they're absolute opposites. And these were. And as soon as they met, they just shared an instant dislike for each other. And in the musical, they sing a song celebrating their mutual loathing, and it includes these lyrics that says, "Let's just say I loathe it all. Every little trait, however small, makes my very flesh begin to crawl with simple, utter loathing. There's a strange exhilaration in such total detestation. I'm so pure and strong, though I do admit it came on fast, still I do believe that it can last, and I'll be loathing you my whole life long." Isn't that a refreshing little course to go listen to in a Broadway stage, you know? Isn't it nice to just get it all right out there on the table, though? You know, I don't like you. There ain't no way I'm going to like you, ever going to like you. So I'm telling you to you right now that's the way it's going to be. There are some people so evil and wicked, we just love to loathe them. But there's one tiny problem with that, and it brings me to my final point. Real sin is pervasive. 2 Samuel 12:7. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. You are the man." Let me tell you are David, and so am I. Nathan confronted David with his sin and made him face the fact that he was a loathsome sinner. If it happened to David, it can happen to us, because like David, we all have that sinful nature. Now, theologians differ on whether we are born with a sinful nature or we simply develop a sinful nature as a result of living in a fallen and corrupted world of sin. Either way, we have a sinful nature. And by sinful nature, I mean that we have a tendency to sin. It's in us. We don't have to work at sinning, do we? It's natural. It's one of the easiest things that we can do. It's as easy as breathing. Now we have to work at being righteous. We fight it, but it's there, always looking for an opportunity to exert itself. Realizing this and then admitting it is good for us. You know, it keeps us from loathing other people who get caught in their sin, and it points us to our need for a Savior. Our sin, not their sin, our sin has displeased the Lord just as David's sin displeased the Lord. Randy Alcorn wrote, "If God is good," I'll read just a little excerpt here from that, but Wesley Allen Dodd tortured, molested, and murdered 3 boys. Dodd was scheduled to become the first U.S. criminal hanged in 3 decades shortly after midnight on January 4th, 1993. At dinner that evening, both our daughters, then 11 and 13, prayed earnestly that Dodd would repent and place his faith in Christ before he died. I agreed with their prayer, but only because I knew I should. Reporters from all over the country crowded around the prison. 30 minutes after Dodd died, the 12 media eyewitnesses recounted the experience. I felt stunned as one of them read Dodd's last words. I had thought there was no hope and no peace. I was wrong. I have found hope and peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Gasps and groans erupted from the gallery, fueled by anger. How dare someone who had committed such hideous crimes claim that he had found hope and peace in Jesus? Did he really think God would forgive him after what he'd done? Shut up. You deserve to burn, child killer. You won't get off so easy. The idea of God offering grace to Dodd utterly offended the crowd that had come to see justice done. And that's when it hit me in a deep and personal way. I am part of the same human race. I'd imagine the distance between Dodd and me is the difference between the South and North Poles. But from God's viewpoint, the distance is negligible. Apart from Christ, I am Dodd. I am Osman bin Laden. I am Hitler. Only by virtue of Christ can I stand forgiven before a holy God. This isn't hyperbole. This is biblical truth. Unless we come to grips with the fact that we are made precisely from the same stock as Dodd and Stalin and Mayo, we'll never get our thinking right. We'll always think that we deserve better. Evil done to us will offend us, and having to suffer will outrage us, and we'll never appreciate Christ's grace so long as we hold on to the proud illusion that we're better than we are. We flatter ourselves when we look at evil acts and say, "I would never do that." Given our evil natures in a similar background and the resources and opportunities, we would. Jeremiah 4:22. God says, "My people are fools. They do not know me. They are senseless children. They have no understanding. They are skilled in doing evil. They know not how to do good." Skilled in doing evil. Look at world history. Look at your personal history. No, we skillfully conceive evil and proficiently execute it. The fact that we don't call it evil is just a further evidence, you know, of our evil. The 17th century writer said this. He says, "There's hardly a man clever enough to recognize the full extent of the evil he does." I'm telling you, the evil within us can stand toe-to-toe with the evils of human history. We're all made of the same stuff. I doubt that those who wanted God to get what was coming to him were ready to take what was coming to them. Let's not fool ourselves this evening. Not a one of us is better than David when it comes to ourselves. Let's have no more of this, you know, that I'm a pretty good person. If he's going to make it to the kingdom, then I assure him. If she's going to make it to the kingdom, then I assure him. Like David, we are all lost in sin. And we all likewise need a Savior. We all need Jesus Christ. He's the difference.